Daniel chapter 5 is what we'll be reading from this morning. Will be our passage this morning. It's on page 742 if you're using the Pew Bible. Please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together. Daniel chapter 5, be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, and though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." And then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to ask him to help us as we study his word together. Let's pray. Father, we confess that all things are in your hands. Even our very breath, you rule it. We acknowledge we won't breathe one more breath beyond what you have decreed. You work all things in accordance with your will. And as your word says, you sit in heaven and do what pleases you. So, Lord, this morning, as we look at this portion of your word that was given to your people, Israel, would you apply it, Father, through your Holy Spirit to us, your church in Jesus Christ here at Spriggs Road this morning? Would you be at work in us so that we would see the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ? And Father, again we pray, would you use one like me? Use my words for your purposes, not for my own opinions to be remembered. May those be forgotten, but may your truth be what we remember this morning, so that you may be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 1955, a young man and two of his friends walked into Sun Studios in Memphis, Tennessee. And they wanted to play some of their music. So the producer of Sun Studios said, "Well, son, what kind of song can you play?" And a young Johnny Cash said, "Well, I've got kind of a religious song. It's called Belshazzar." Or as Johnny Cash says it, Belshazzar. Now, I am not going to try to imitate Johnny Cash, and you should be thankful for that. But I'll read you just a short part of this song. He had concubines and wives, and you can just, if you know his singing, you can just imagine him singing this. He called his Babylon paradise. On his throne he drank and ate, but for Belshazzar it was getting late. Now this is quite a famous passage in Scripture, even among not just Christians, but for non-Christians. Many have heard this, much of Daniel, really. We even have an English idiom we use based off of this story. The writing's on the wall. So let's go over just a little bit of what we've talked about in Daniel in the weeks that have preceded us. So we just get a little bit of a perspective as we before we dive here into Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 1, we see God's grace towards his own people. Daniel and his friends, how they are preserved as captives now in mighty Babylon. In chapter 2, again we see God rescue an unworthy people. Not only does he rescue his people, Daniel and his friends, by giving Daniel the interpretation of the king's dream, but he rescues these magicians and astrologers. And he promises a messianic kingdom, which will overthrow all kingdoms and will be the final unshakable kingdom. In chapter 3, we have Daniel's friends in quite the trial, the fiery furnace, and the Lord yet promises in grace again that he is with his people, even in the furnace. In whatever situation he allows them to be brought into, he is with them. From Daniel chapter 4, which we looked at last week, not really dealing as much directly with God's people, now we're dealing with the evil Nebuchadnezzar, this narcissistic king who we could say is the worst of people, but yet we see that God will show mercy even to the worst of people to humble Nebuchadnezzar. And to bring him, in a sense, to his senses, so he could see who the true God was. So now we come to chapter 5. And really, this is another aspect of God's grace. We have to look at what this reveals to us, that God does bring judgment on the unrepentant. And so this is what we are going to be looking at this morning. Here you have Belshazzar, who seems very secure in his position, and yet he will still reap the consequences of God's wrath for what he's done. So let's start with, I'm going to, in a sense, set the stage as Daniel does in the first nine verses. We'll just go over a little bit of the background and hit the high points of each of the different speeches of the queen, Belshazzar, and Daniel. And then we'll see, what do we do this with this as Christians this side of the cross? So let's start with just the first nine verses. Just so you know, as you're reading this, those of you guys that are into history, the last king of Babylon, in many of the accounts we read about, except for Xenophon, is Nabonidus. He was known as, he's one of these guys, kind of like one of the pharaohs did in Egyptian history, where decided that he didn't want Marduk to be the main god anymore, so he kind of chose a new one. And so he chose Sin, the moon god, and that he got in some trouble for doing that with the priests. And so what ended up happening was his son Belshazzar was placed on the throne to kind of rule in his stead while he was kind of chilling out somewhere, out of reach. And that's kind of what's happening here. And you'll find that as Belshazzar and even the queen, and this is referred to as, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father. And just don't forget, this is a broader picture of what they understood as a father. Not like we think of a direct descendant. This is my father, and this is my grandfather. They don't have those terms of degrees of father. When they say, this is my father, yes, Nebuchadnezzar was his father in their understanding, even though generations down. So they will call him his father. But Belshazzar is now ruling over Babylon, and again, this fortress, you can see why maybe he's got quite some comfort. Again, he's got some of it's known for these wide walls that you could turn around a chariot on. Euphrates River flows through it, so it's got water. They had their own crops inside. They raised animals inside. I mean, it was really an impenetrable fortress. And you're not going to starve these guys out. So you can kind of see why he's got this false sense of security. And, I mean, he doesn't know that according to history that we have from Herodotus and so on, that what the Persians do is they rechannel the water of the Euphrates down a canal and the water level drops, and so then the army can commando style slip underneath the entrance and raid the city, and that's how it falls in that night, and the leaders are killed. So having this false sense of security, these guys are going to have a party. More than likely, it's one of their religious festivals where they honor many of their gods. They would have this, and so they have, you know, obviously it's almost like a flaunting in the face of the Medes and the Persians. Look, you're not starving us out. We're going to have a party, and we're going to toast to our gods. And so this is where, as you know, we begin in the first verse. He says, he made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. So he's obviously in a place where everybody can see him drinking wine, and he's kind of flaunting this. And so he tastes the wine, it says in verse 2, and then he gets this great idea, which is not a very great idea, that he is going to get the vessels from the Jews and their conquered God, and he's going to drink out of it in front of thousands. Again, for them, our gods are so great that we've conquered even this God. He was nothing to us, so we'll drink out of his very special items. And you'll see that immediately in verse 5, as basically they drank the wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, they're praising their gods, they're drinking out of these vessels from the temple, which, you know, we think more than likely the silver vessels were the cups that caught the blood of the sacrificial animal. He's drinking, they're all drinking out of this. And it says in verse 5, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared. So as soon as this blasphemy takes place, this offense against God takes place, you have an immediate response. And you can imagine why this would bring great fear. I mean, this is I don't know what the word to use it. It's kind of a creepy story to begin with. To see a hand without a body writing on a wall, I think that would mess with me. I don't know about you. And then you can't understand what it is that is writing. In verse 5, we really have God's judgment declared immediately after this trespass. And it says the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way. Or we could literally say he literally lost control of himself. Which I'll let your imagination go. He's a mess seeing this, and his knees knocked together. So he calls loudly. He is yelling now, "Enchanters! Come here, astrologers!" You know, and so they come in to interpret this for him. At this point, we're not told what the words are. And, chapters 2 through 7 is all written, this is written in Aramaic, so we're dealing in Aramaic. But here immediately we see, once again, if you've been reading in Daniel, you can kind of see this is familiar, it should be, this whole pattern. It's almost like we've gone back to the beginning again, where Nebuchadnezzar would call out the astrologers, and you know, because he hasn't learned, which is actually more forgivable for Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, as we're going to look at, has a little more knowledge than Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we go through this whole aspect again. Babylon's gods will fail. Their astrologers, their enchanters, are failed again. And so he's left in verse 9. All the king's wise men come in. They can't read the writing. Then King Belshazzar is greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And so here he said he didn't know what to do. They're perplexed. He's at a loss. And if it weren't for what comes next, I guess he'd just stare at the wall. I don't know what he would do with this, which is interesting. But verse 10 brings us the queen's speech, which is why I kind of titled this The Queen's Speech. It's kind of the hinge on which this whole story hangs. She provides the reason why Daniel's going to be brought in. That Daniel is remembered. That the work of God amongst the Babylonians is remembered by this queen through Daniel's character, through his witness. And she says, she's basically appealing to Belshazzar to bring this guy in. Now, verse 11, it's almost like she's chiding him. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father. It's almost like she's saying, you kind of know this. You know this history. Remember this. Remember the truth of what happened with this man. And there's something about Daniel's character, too, that verse 12, she refers to Daniel with his true identity. She calls him Daniel. She said, now the king called him Belshazzar, but she remembers this is a true Hebrew. This is his name. She calls him by his Hebrew name, Daniel. And so she, I don't know to what knowledge she has, but she understands that there's something about Daniel and his God that surpasses all the other gods, especially in terms of revealing what's in this dream. Again, this is kind of like chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's like, who's going to reveal this dream? Here we got again, this tie-in. Belshazzar, I need this dream revealed, and the only one who can do it is Daniel, who stands in and represents the God Most High. And before we go on, just to think of, we've got Belshazzar, he's scared to death, his religion has failed him, and you think about places where we're in fear, you and I are afraid at times, you turn to faith. His faith has failed him, and what else is he going to do? It's almost like he's been funneled down to where he's having to rely on the one thing he didn't want to do, which is ask Daniel and this God for help. I mean, isn't in the back of the mind that he just kind of made fun of this God? That's the last thing he wants to do, and yet that's what he's going to do. There's some echoes of this, I think, in our own lives as we resist the Lord down to the very last. Anything but the Bible. Anything but that Jesus. Especially those of us who weren't brought up and didn't know, come to know the Lord as children, who we know our time of rebellion. That was that It's almost like we're brought down to the last thing we can turn to after we've exhausted all of our own strength and our own attempts. So the queen gives this speech, and she's reminding Belshazzar of who it is he needs to turn to get the interpretation. We come to Belshazzar's speech, starting in verse 13. And already, there, again, here in this story, as it's being told, there's no sign of seeking mercy of this God who he has offended. Again, there's almost even in the tone in verse 13 where Belshazzar says, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah." Can't be sure. It's almost talking down to me in a sense. You're that Daniel. Or maybe he doesn't know what to think of him, but anyway, there. Up to this point, if the place for repentance for Belshazzar, there's no indication that he has any desire to do it. Very much like his father, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to use Daniel just to get what he wants, get an answer, but that's the end of it. So he offers Daniel, of course. In hindsight for us, this is a ridiculous offer. Whoa, third in the kingdom? Yeah, it's going to last a really long time. But for Daniel to simply give him this interpretation, and so he offers him this empty promise, which I guess if there's any credit, he does follow up with that. But Daniel immediately in verse 17 can't be bought off. You keep it. I don't want that. I'm not concerned with that. And says, "And nevertheless, I'm going to give you the interpretation, O king." So here what Daniel does is, in these first verses, is he is telling the king, what Daniel's going to do, and it almost this is, some guys who have commented on this, I think it's kind of interesting, they say it doesn't use the word covenant, but it's almost like we've got a legal case here. He's laying out what's happened. Belshazzar had knowledge. And he's going to lay that out, and then he's going to basically accuse him of what he did with that knowledge, and then he's going to declare the sentence, the judgment. So Daniel is revealing to Belshazzar he's living under revealed knowledge, and of course he reminds him what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, how he had great power, it was all given to him, he was humbled. As we looked at last week, he had the mind of an animal. He comes to his senses all by the grace of God to realize, verse 21, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. That all of Nebuchadnezzar's rule, all of his glory, all of his power comes from God's hand alone. So he's saying, hey, you knew this. You knew this, Daniel says. In verse 22, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew who the God of the Bible was. You had revealed knowledge. It had been revealed to you and had been passed down to you. And then, you have not been rich toward God. He is accused. And the rest of the verses, he mentions, he keeps emphasizing you, but you have not. You have not. You have taken these vessels. You knew all this. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And so now's the accusation. This is what you've done, given the knowledge you had. You blew it off. So this isn't a lack of memory. This is insolence. You've not been ruled toward God. The God was of no thought in your thinking. If anything, you were hostile to him. Much like the New Testament reading of the rich fool. He's a fool because he gave no account or no thought to God. He was not rich toward him and used all of God's gifts for his own comfort and pleasure. Even though his very breath is in the hand of this God who he has offended. So finally, of course, we get to the judgment that's declared, mene, mene, tekel, parson. And it depends on if you want to read it straight on, in a sense as a noun, or if you look at it as a verb, but Daniel's going to take that. It's numbered, weighed, divided, but Daniel's going to take that and make it very clear of exactly what it means. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end, and perished. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so that's the judgment handed down to Belshazzar. Belshazzar follows through with his empty promise, what he offers Daniel, even though Daniel didn't want it. But then we're told that he dies that very night as the Persians come under the wall and Babylon falls. And so it wraps up also one of the themes of Daniel, which again is God has placed this kingdom over you, my people, because you forgot me. And yet, even the hope of Habakkuk that this Babylon, which doesn't even worship the Lord, will be used as an instrument of discipline against God's own people, but it itself will answer for doing that and will be brought down into the dustbin of history. And so here we see the fall of Babylon in very short order. As we read in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel would live until the days of King Cyrus. And so even in chapter 1, we're given that it's going to last. It will be the last kingdom that exerts itself over God's people. All right, so that's kind of the overview of the story here. And so let's look at what, in a sense, what do we do with this? Or what do we take with this as God's people now? I mean, we're not toasting gods of wood and stone. I hope not. Directly in that sense, and this seems quite long ago, but what do we do with this? And the first thing for us to consider is what direction do we take with this if we're going to apply it? You know, one of my favorite jokes I heard was the one where the American goes to Ireland and he gets lost as he comes to a road. He can't decide whether he wants to go left or right. He wants the road into town, so he sees an Irishman on a bike. And he says, excuse me there, Paddy, which one of these roads takes you into town? And the Irishman said, how do you know my name's Paddy? And the American said, well, I just guessed. And the Irishman says, well, I guess you can guess your way into town then. No? So we're not left with, we're not clueless as to what direction to take with this. For God's given us his word, and we need to know that Daniel this is beneficial to anyone that reads it, but it was directly, had a direct intent, and it was written for God's people. Why do followers of Christ need to have a story about Belshazzar? That seems kind of old hat. What did it mean to God's people then? Remember, as Daniel's relating this story, God's people in captivity can be reminded, one, not only could God humble kings and bring them to repentance, but he can bring judgment on the kings that oppress them and bring them down. So it's encouraging their own enemies. They can see, yeah, can be reminded that God deals with the enemies of his people, but then they can't help but forget that, well, why are we here in this first place? Why are we in captivity in the first place? Because we forgot the Lord, and we honored other gods above him. And we took lightly his commands. And so in the same way as God's people then, ancient Israel, would read this, they could be reminded that even if you're being brought out of captivity, even if you're being brought back into the land of promise, don't take lightly the things of God. Don't take lightly the worship of God. In a sense, to really make it kind of crass, Belshazzar took items from the temple used for worship, and he desecrated them, blasphemed them. In a sense, if you mess with God's things of worship, you mess with him. And so if that's a lesson for them, it's also a lesson for us to consider. It's easy for us, I think, to focus on that aspect again of the gospel we call grace, but grace is more than just the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, as wonderful as that is. But God's grace is also the warning against sin. We have to look at what happened to Belshazzar here and say, well, he's a pagan king, and he had some revealed knowledge. So in other words, he kind of knew what he was doing. Do not we as Christians and followers of the Lord know what pleases him and know what he doesn't like? We have revealed knowledge too. We have even more. And so when it comes to the worship of the Lord and using his vessel for the right purpose, we don't have these ceremonial vessels really that they had back then, but they were used for God's worship. What are our vessels now? As the New Testament says, for we carry this treasure in jars of clay. Or as Paul would say, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Or again in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And so I think the warning for us, which this is just part of what we need to hear from this story, is sin is not to be trifled with or minimized because of the grace we receive in Christ. I mean, it's very easy for us as followers of Christ, I think, to say, I'm so thankful Jesus forgave me of my sins. He doesn't really want me to be real bad. But some of these are ordinary things. I'm just made of dust. I'm just human. And there's some things that, you know, God understands. And he'll forgive me. You know, it's just how you do business. To do business, there's ordinary business lies, little fudgings you have to make. Look, the Lord will forgive me for that. But we can't make any money unless you do that. Or Lord, look, these things I watch on Netflix, some of these things are pretty racy. In fact, maybe even vile. Yeah, I know you'll forgive me for that. But, oh yeah, Netflix says recommended viewing because of that. Here we go. Or compromises in school or in academics. Well, yeah, I don't have time to do this, so there's nothing wrong with just a little bit of this. Borrow a little bit of answer from here. Or anger we have toward one another that we feed in little conversations as we take digs at another and say, Lord, forgive. Yeah, I shouldn't be doing that. But we continue to do that. I mean, God knows I'm just human. Well, you take basically the forgiveness of Christ as an excuse to continue in your sin. And that's a very serious thing. In a sense, we'd be remiss if we didn't just focus on the cross. In a sense, both sides of it. Thomas Kelly was a hymnist. In one of the lyrics of his hymns, he said, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Now, what is he talking about? The cross. For the Son of God had to be crucified. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You just look at the cross and see the terrible price of that. Does God hate sin? Just a little bit. He's only concerned with the big stuff, right? It's even the small things. And especially as Christians, who we've had this revealed to us, we need to remember that and not take lightly our obligations to the Lord, our love for one another, taking care of our brothers and sisters in the church. All these little things we want to excuse, there's no room for that. And in a way, it's because of that you and I share. If it weren't for Christ, we'd really have no hope, because we would share this same judgment that's on Belshazzar. mene, mene, tekel, parson. You've been placed in the scales and found wanting. We haven't fully obeyed God's commands. We haven't lived up to the covenant. And if we're honest, we know that. But thankfully, the other side, in a sense, of the cross is the one who paid that awful price for our sin is the one who's hanging there because he loves you and me. It's through his mercy that he gave his life for us so that the very judgment written against us, mene, mene, tekel, parson, is blotted out by his very blood. I mean, this is the hope that's written about in Colossians 2:14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we have to hold both. As we look to the cross, we have to remember both aspects of that. Sin is awful. Christ gave his life because he loves you for that. And so as you and I read this story as followers of Christ, we need to be honest when we take an assessment of ourselves and say, where am I? Lord, where am I trifling with sin? Where am I excusing it? And say, Lord, well, you'll forgive me anyway. And if that's the case, where do you run? You run to the Savior. He's the one who went to the cross for you and me. He's the one whose blood can blot out each transgression. He's the one who is with you through the fire. He's the one who, it's his spirit that is in you, your treasure in this jar of clay, this body. Now, how do we know that the Lord Jesus can forgive us our sins? I mean, just do a quick comparison between Belshazzar and the Lord Jesus, which is kind of a funny thing to do. Belshazzar is having a party, drinking wine among thousands, but yet he blasphemes the Lord as he's doing it. He's not rich toward God in any way. And yet our Lord Jesus, as Isaiah says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. As he walked this earth, he didn't have this abundance of material things. And yet when he was weighed in the scales, he was not found wanting. He was complete and sufficient, having accomplished all of the covenant, all of the law of God, having pleased the Father. And ultimately, how do we know this? If he's supposed to die in our place and put forth his righteous works on those scales in our place, how do we know they are accepted? Because on the third day, he rose again from the dead. That sacrifice was accepted. That righteous life was put there, lived out perfectly, so that it could be applied to you and I who are not going to satisfy those scales. So, as a Christian, as we read this story, we can celebrate that, Lord, why would you do that for one like me? Was it because I had better gifts and used them better? Was it because I was more moral than other people that you died for me? No. It was God's sovereign and sheer pleasure to change your heart so that you would see the truth of who the Lord is and turn to him. And in light of that knowledge, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave his very life for you, how can we live in sin any longer? We know we're still going to sin. We wrestle with that. But there's no place for saying, well, Lord, you'll forgive me anyway. I'll just go ahead and even when we do that, we can still run to the Savior and say, Lord, I don't want to be this way where I'm presuming on your grace. We're called to run to the Savior in either case. You find yourself resting in your accomplishments. You find yourself toasting to your achievements like Belshazzar and how great your kingdom is. You need to run to the Savior. Forgive me for holding on to some achievement or somehow I can leverage against you, that you owe me. The Lord owes us nothing. It's, as we heard this morning, salvation is from God from first to last. So it should encourage us The Lord has done this. And at the same time, he loves us enough to warn us. That's love. Warnings are love. He wants to keep his loved ones, his cherished ones, from taking a path or continuing down a path that leads to their destruction. So here we close chapter 5. We see again the grace of God being evidenced even in Belshazzar's life. That the unrepentant will be judged. God will carry that out. Those who have been rescued from his wrath by Christ need to pay heed, knowing that you are now forgiven and loved in Christ. How much more so should you want to desire to walk with him and bring all of those failures, every place you're found wanting, bring it before the Savior, who is sufficient to cover even that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth, which is honestly, it's a hard truth for us to hold on to. We want to lean one side or the other. We want to emphasize sin, and then we may even fear you or think you hate us or you're around every corner. Then we forget about the Savior who was hung on the cross for us. Or Father, we emphasize your mercy and forgiveness of sin, and then we trifle with it as if it doesn't matter. So Lord, in our hearts, help us to hold both together. The truth is you do love us. That he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he along also not with him give us all things? That you are for us. So Lord, help us feel the courage and the boldness. When we measure ourselves in the scales and we see that we're found wanting, we bring that to you. Lord Jesus, help us. Where we're not living for you, we're living for our own little kingdom. Lord, forgive us. Cover our sins as you have promised you will do, that if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So Lord, we thank you for, again, your word. Be at work, continue to be at work in purifying your people for your glory, which is our joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.